Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. It's already been said, but happy Father's Day to all the dads today. Some of us had or have good ones, and some of us had or have not so good ones. And some of us that had good ones are trying to measure up to the way they lived, and some of us that had bad ones are trying to do better than what we had. If you have children, even if you didn't have a model father, you'd like to be a model father. And there are certain values that you have that you'd like to pass along to your children. Of course, just because you want your children to value what you value doesn't mean they will. Happy is the man who sees his children walking in the truth. Now, whether we had a good earthly dad or not, we can have a good heavenly father. And that is part of the gospel message that we proclaim here from God's Word. There's a way to have the Father we've always wanted. His love is unconditional. His mercies are new every morning. He never disciplines in anger. He's wealthy beyond compare. He has an inheritance that's reserved for us that can never be taken away. And he has power beyond anything we can possibly imagine that he only uses for good because he is good. And the way to have him as our Father is through Jesus Christ. You may remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's the exclusive way. And you may not like the exclusivity of that, but I happen to like the simplicity of it. We don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops. If you want the Father, you come to him through Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, even if you had a good earthly father, you need this good heavenly father because you have needs that your earthly dad cannot meet. And the first need and the principal need is this, that you need to be saved. Now, many of you know what that means. But if you don't know, this text today will help you understand that salvation is what we all need. This text will help you understand how we can all have it. And this text will help you understand how wonderful it truly is. Last week, we studied verses 6 through 9. And we learned that it's okay to be mixed up. Did anybody need that last week? I talked to a lot of people who said, I said, how you doing? Mixed up. I said, good. Somebody was listening last week. That's great. I had some mixed up days too. Rejoicing, grieving, believing, loving, receiving, all at the same time. Now, the word receiving was very specific about something that we looked at last week. It said receiving the end or the goal of our faith. Or our believing, receiving the end of that, the salvation of our souls. Salvation is a pretty big deal. If you grew up in church, a church like this, or you have been in one like this for a long time, you know something about salvation. You have heard about being saved, and you have heard about salvation in many different lessons and sermons. You might even think that you know everything about salvation that needs to be known. You might think you know what it means and that you don't need another message about salvation because you are already saved. But what if the Father has more in mind than we currently know? Would you keep listening? Please? Would you keep listening today? These three verses remind us that there is, in fact, more to this salvation than we may be fully appreciating. So let's take a look at it, starting in verse 9. We left off there last week. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, it was revealed that not to themselves or not for themselves, but to us or for us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And now note this last line, things which angels desire to look into. Whew. Interesting. Now first, notice about this salvation, the inquiry of the prophets. The salvation that we may at times take for granted was of great interest to the Old Testament prophets. It says that they inquired and searched carefully. Now just in case you don't get that, I have a couple of illustrations. This means that they were like a deer hunter on a blood trail. All right, so those of you that are deer hunters, you know what I'm talking about. It's like, yep. See, like, if you think when you shoot a deer, it just falls down dead wherever you shot it, ho, 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 ho. That's not how it is. Those of you that are deer hunters, are right now you have stories going through your mind about the one that you tracked for a mile and a half and never found, you know, and you looked for crawling on your hands and knees looking for blood. All right, that's inquiring and searching carefully. All right? Now, some of you are like, I don't want to hear any more about blood or animals or anything. I hunt Brussels sprouts. Well, good for you. All right, how about this one? Like a shopper looking for a bargain. Oh, okay. Excuse me. I should have left that first one right out. Now, you get that one. Like, you go into the store, you buy nothing at its listed price until it says half off or whatever, then you're not touching it because you're looking for a bargain. You are searching, inquiring carefully. All right, now some of you are athletes and you are premier athletes and you're looking for an edge, so you're studying. How can you get another second? How can you get another whatever? You're looking, you're inquiring. Or like someone looking for a lost child. Diane and I went to Grand Haven recently, and this guy came walking by. He says, hey, have you seen a little girl dressed in a leopard swimming suit anywhere around? I said, oh, yeah, I saw her. She reminded me of Pebbles from the Flintstones. He goes, where'd she go? And I said, she was walking that way. And, man, he takes off running. So later we walked by, and we saw this guy again, and he was with Pebbles at that point. And I said, hey, you found her. And he came out and he tried to hug me. And I backed up and gave him a high five. That's not my style, you know, to hug everybody. But I mean, so I just high-fived him. I said, I'm really glad you found her. You know, you get that though, right? If you ever lost one of your kids, whew, you're not like, oh, they'll come home. They know where their food is. I mean, no, that's... That's what you do with a dog. You don't do that with a kid. So you inquire and you search carefully. All right? So are you starting to get this now? All right. One more. Like a desperate man with a map looking for buried treasure. You know, that's the kind of thing these words imply. They inquired and searched carefully. See, what we easily know about salvation from children, for those of us that grew up in church, the prophets studied, looked into, treasured, inquired about, and searched. A prophet is not only somebody who foretells the future. A prophet is a proclaimer of God's truth. They told forth what God wanted, what God was doing, and they revealed the bigger picture of God's redemptive plans. Some would call it the mega narrative. They often, through pictures and symbols and through direct words, told people what God's big picture plan was. And even though God was using the prophets to communicate these present and future realities, there were some things that they didn't understand. Now, I know some of you have said things and later wondered why you said them. It came out of your mouth and then you go, whoops, I don't know why I said that. But in the prophet's case, the reason that happened was because the Spirit of God was speaking through them. They said things and they wrote things that the Holy Spirit put in them to say. And then they said, huh, I wonder what that means. And so they'd go back to the things that they said, and they'd go back to the things that they wrote, and they studied it again and again and again to try to understand what God was doing. They inquired and searched carefully. God gave them some things they did not fully understand. Now, for example, here are some Old Testament references. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." This is Moses speaking. "From your midst, from your brethren, and him you shall hear." And so Moses is a prophet. He's probably wondering, now how's that going to happen? What's that going to be like? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. He shall build a house for my name. This is David speaking. And God says, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God is speaking to David, and he says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever?" A forever throne? How's that going to happen? They looked into this, you see. They studied it. They inquired about it. Isaiah chapter 53 is one of those just phenomenal passages. In fact, I want to read a lengthy portion of it, 4 or 5 verses. But this is Isaiah the prophet now. He's writing about the Lord's servant to come, and it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent." Bruce Shelley, in his History of Christianity, the very first line in the book says this: "Christianity is the only major world religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God." Think about that. Everybody else puts their God up here as a conqueror and a victor. Christianity is the only major world religion to have its central event the humiliation of its God. And that's why it was a scandal to the Jews. The Jews didn't want a God who was afflicted and sorrow, who was acquainted with grief, who bore our sorrows and our sins and our stripes. It was a scandal to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Greeks and the Romans. I mean, have you ever studied the Greek and Roman gods? They're doing battle. They're having conquering, and they're like, a God who goes on the cross? Are you serious? Who wants a God who goes on the cross? There's this sense of dismay. And then you have Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. "Every man, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." How's that going to happen? Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, you have this passage about the Son of Man. I'll read verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." Daniel the prophet now is having this vision, and he sees the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. "He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now, we're reading about the same one there that was despised and afflicted and bore our stripes. How can that work? If you add all the prophecies and the symbolism and the pictures and the examples like the Passover and the Exodus and the exile and the return, the evidence regarding salvation is truly overwhelming, but sometimes it can get you a little mixed up. The prophets, it says, knew that this meant grace was coming to you. And the idea here is that there's a grace that's coming. It's like a flood of salvation that is coming. It's coming through a Savior King, a hero. Watch out! There's a flood coming! A flood of grace brought to you by a Savior King, the Christ. And the very spirit of the Christ who was to come was giving the prophets clues about himself. The curious thing to them, as we've already noted, is that the Christ would both suffer and experience glory. But how in the world is that even possible? And shouldn't it be one or the other? Or maybe vice versa? Jesus reminded his hearers in his own day of their great privilege. In Matthew chapter 13, it says this: "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Now, if the hearers of Jesus were privileged, what about us? What about us? This side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, this side of the ascension, this side of Pentecost, and with the whole New Testament to boot. If that doesn't fire you up, you're dead. Seriously, the privilege that we have, the stuff that we know right now, the prophets inquired to look into. You know, a 10-year-old kid that has been in a Sunday school and in a Bible teaching church could go back there and sit down with the prophets. Can you imagine that? 10-year-old kid sitting down with the prophets. Well, let me tell you how it's going to be, boys. God is coming in flesh. Yeah. He's going to be all God and all man. And they're like, no. 10-year-old, they're like, you're 10. Shut up. Let me tell you, I know how this goes. All right, really? I got the New Testament. I got the whole thing laid out. I know how this goes. Just listen to me, would you? You're searching. You're inquiring. You're trying to figure this out. And I'm telling you what's going to happen. The God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, is going to come. He's going to do miracles. He's going to live a perfect life. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you see, these are people you don't know about yet, but they're coming. And they're religious like you guys, but they don't get it. And they're going to despise him and reject him because they fear they're going to lose their place with the Roman government. They fear that they're going to lose their place, their role in society. And they care more about their role and their money than they do about their souls. This 10-year-old is really getting after it. And they're going to hate him so much, they're going to figure out a way to get rid of him to save their own skin. And they're going to sell him out to Rome, and Rome is going to crucify him. And those stripes, those holes, that suffering that you guys talked about in Isaiah's book, that's going to happen to him. He's going to die. He's going to die on the cross. But he's doing it for your sins. He did it for our sins. And they're going to bury him, and 3 days later, just like Psalm 16 says, you remember David? You guys? Yes. I'm talking, you're all prophets right here. I'm just a 10-year-old kid telling you what's happening. Remember David? He said that his soul would not see corruption. Yeah, he was talking about the resurrection. Because 3 days later, this God man, he came up out of the grave. He rose from the dead. And then he went around, you know, for 40 days, and he did. He saw other people. Almost 500 people saw him. I mean, this is legit, guys. He raises from the dead, and then he goes out with his disciples, and he raises up, and he goes to the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back. Woo! Now I'm just 10. And they're just like, wow. How it's going to work. That That's how it's going to work. But verse 12 reminds us that the prophets had to be content with the fact that they were learning and communicating things that were not going to be fully comprehended or experienced by them. But it was for the blessing of future generations. In other words, we're speaking of a Savior and a salvation that is yet to come. A grace-filled movement of God that is somehow facilitated by the suffering and glory of his servant. Now enter the apostles into this picture. They come in verse 12. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you. This is the apostles now. You have the prophets, and then you have the teaching of the apostles. These truths have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Clear picture there of Pentecost. So we have an accurate record of the apostolic testimony in Acts and in the rest of the New Testament books and letters. The apostles, Peter, Paul, Apollos, others, preached the Old Testament. There was no New Testament to preach. They preached the Old Testament in light of what they had learned from Jesus by the Holy Spirit. By the way, it's the same Spirit that gave the clues and signs to the prophets. He filled in the blanks for the apostles. And they wrote it down for us. The apostles had enough information to figure out that Jesus of Nazareth had come as God-man to be our Savior. Now, there was a lot of forehead slapping, you know, as this started to become clear to them. And I'm sure there was some high-fiving, if such a thing existed among them. And there was also some heartburn. I'm so hilarious sometimes. You remember that couple on the road to Emmaus? You remember that couple? They were walking along after the resurrection. They hadn't seen the Lord yet. And somehow Jesus veiled his identity. And while he was walking along with them, the scripture says in Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And after they knew who he was at the breaking of bread, they said, "Were not our hearts burning?" That's what I was talking about. I didn't mean they needed Maalox. I mean there was something going on. You know how it is when you get a truth? And in your heart you just go, "Wow." Their hearts burned, it said, as he opened the scriptures to us. It was all starting to make sense to them as the Holy Spirit clarified and revealed that the apostles taught a more comprehensive view of this great salvation. They taught that salvation has a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. Believers are saved, believers are being saved, and believers will be saved. The apostles flesh out this batch of clues in light of what Christ had done and in light of who he was. They said this salvation that you have now is far greater than you can imagine. Part of it has a past tense that you are saved. Romans chapter 10 verse 13 says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you've called upon the name of the Lord, you're saved. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, "There is therefore now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Whew. I don't know, maybe you had a crummy week. Maybe somebody else has condemned you. Maybe you feel condemned. I tell you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. You are saved. Saved, justified. And this is the basis of our assurance, our confidence that when this life is over, we will be more alive than we ever have been. Now, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So there's a past tense to our salvation, but there's a present tense. Right now we are being saved. There's no doubt about the accomplished fact of our salvation, but the present reality is that we have not fully overcome the old nature. Except on Sunday morning from 9:30 to 10:30. And some of you are struggling right now, more than likely. We still struggle with temptation. We still struggle with sin. We still struggle with emotional and mental doubt. Our sanctification is a process, but there can be progress. I noticed it in the strangest way the other day. I was driving down the road in my Jeep, and this has happened to me three times now. Three times. A cat stepped out in front of me. And I braked and swerved. I know. That's what I said. I was like, and I went, why did I do that? What's happening? I wonder if my sanctification is actually progressing. There can be progress, is all I'm trying to say. Now, there's much about this current saving process that is yet for us to be learned and fully experienced. You know that? There's more about your, like if you think, Pastor, I'm saved, I don't need another salvation message, you're clueless. You are. I'm sorry. I don't mean to be demeaning. But there is so much more about this being saved business than we have yet to fully grasp and appreciate. It's phenomenal. That's what discipleship is about, by the way. It's learning about our salvation. It's learning how to really be saved, to live saved. That's why we need fellowship. That's why we need other believers in our life to help us. That's why we need solitude and community. That's why we need times of service and times of rest. This is why we struggle, by the way. You might think, if I'm saved, why am I struggling so much? Because you're being saved. If I'm saved, why am I so mixed up? Because you're being saved. This is why we wonder about other people sometimes. Like if you don't wonder about your own salvation, there's somebody you're wondering about. I wonder if they're saved. Well, they may be, but they're also being saved. See? And boy, that can be a rough road sometimes. But verses 5 and 9 refer to the ultimate end of our salvation to be revealed at the last time. Look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And then verse 9 says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So there's a salvation that refers to something that's coming out here. The ultimate end of our salvation, we will be saved. This is sometimes referred to as our glorification. In other words, there's a day coming. Now, this is not double talk or mumbo jumbo. There's a day coming when those who are saved and being saved will be saved. Body, soul, and spirit. And we will be like Jesus, for we will see him as he is. See, a comprehensive view of salvation is wonderful beyond words. And it's synonymous with kingdom life. If you wonder, what is kingdom life? Kingdom life is living the saved life. It's living life in the kingdom with God as our king. And it's this process that we're talking about. And we should be looking into it with all the vigor and intensity of the prophets and the apostles. It captured John Bunyan's interest. This is the Pilgrim's Progress right here is what we're talking about. Justification was the removal of the burden, and sanctification is the dangerous journey, and glorification is arriving at the celestial city. It's beautiful. Now, the last part of verse 12, this salvation is so interesting that it attracts the attention of supernatural beings in the presence of God. Check this out. Verse 12. To them, that is, to the prophets it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, apostles, through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So the prophets have been interested in this, the apostles have been interested in this, and the angels are interested in this. Now, I am interested in angels. I mean, have you ever read Ezekiel? Those beings in Ezekiel make you wonder if these prophets were popping some acid. I'm not kidding you. I mean, these beings that are described, I don't even know how these guys come up with this stuff, but that they didn't come up with it. They got a vision into heaven. Those beings in Ezekiel and in Revelation, beings with all kinds of wheels and eyes and faces on four sides of their head and all kinds, these are angelic beings that actually exist in the universe. And I'm interested in them, but what's really weird is the angels are interested in us and in the effects of salvation, restoring the image of God in restored sinners. The word desire to look into means leaning over with a view to study. You know, like you're trying to get closer to something. The picture in my head is a bunch of guys standing around a 57 Chevy looking in, you know. They're looking in there, and if some guy's telling them how they can get a little more horsepower out or how they can fix this particular thing, they're all leaning in, you know. And if you can just imagine today, I'm not making this up, all right? If you can just imagine today, right now, they're looking in. They're peering in. They're looking in. You imagine an angel looking in on our gathering today and saying to another angel, Hey, come over here. Look who's here. Jeremy's here today. I don't remember him like that. No offense, Jeremy. I'm so happy he's here. Can you imagine? And the other angel says, well, I never thought that in junior high, him. Yeah, accurate, right? And the rest of you that are all high and holy, they thought the same thing about you. As far as we know, angels are not interested in politics. They're not interested in sports. They're not interested in money. They're not even interested in conspiracy theories. You know what angels are interested in? How God saves people. And how he rejoices when they repent. And how he changes people through the sanctification process. And how his providential care brings good to people and out of people. And at the same time, brings glory to himself. And they're just like, wow, God, you're awesome. In fact, Ephesians chapter 3 teaches that God is actually using the effects of salvation in the church to reveal his manifold wisdom to the angels. If that verse doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what to do to help you today, because that is just incredible. When God wants to reveal his manifold wisdom to the angels, he says, here, look at this. Look at these people. Look what I'm doing in the world to redeem my image and restore it to bring glory to myself. This is what it says in Ephesians chapter 3. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we do here every week and what happens out there every day is on display, not only before a watching world, but also to the beings in the heavens. The salvation that we preach in here, the salvation that we teach our kids in Sunday school and children's church is beyond worldwide fame. It's the news of the universe. And I hope we appreciate what we have in Christ. So for thousands of years, prophets looked into this salvation. Then about 2,000 years ago, the apostles clarified the comprehensive nature of salvation. And today, even angels are looking in on believers to observe the effects. I tell you, if you think salvation is boring, see me after the service, I'm going to slap you. Not really. I mean, I'll do it in Jesus' name, but I mean, you get what I'm saying here, people? I mean, if you think that salvation is boring, you have not read your Bible. This is just phenomenal, really. If we think we already know everything that needs to be known about it, we really need to reconsider the awesome nature of what we have. Prophets, apostles, angels. This is the news of the universe. Salvation means that believers are dearly loved children of a good, good Father. And if you're not yet, you can be today. And if you are, please remember that what we have in Christ is so much more than we can possibly imagine.